Well, in my sermon last week, I know that when I was speaking about the theological revolution that we are in the midst of in our land, and in fact in the whole world, a revolution that is a revival, actually, of the Dianic witchcraft that they were dealing with in the New Testament, I may have left the impression that women are to blame for all the ills in the world today. And I know that that is easy to understand from what I said, but that's not what the text of Scripture says. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to revisit one verse in chapter 2 before we step into chapter 3, because actually Scripture says it's the exact opposite of that. Women are not to blame for all the evil in the world today. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Notice what he says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Notice what Paul clearly says here. Eve was deceived by the serpent. She thought that what the serpent was offering her was actually good. She was deceived and therefore was trapped into that sin. And indeed, that doesn't mean she is not culpable for the sin that she engaged in, but she fell into that sin because of deception. She was deceived while Adam, it says here, was not deceived. Very important to realize, Adam wasn't tricked by the message of the enemy, of Satan. He knew exactly what he was doing as he took that forbidden fruit and ate of it. He was not deceived, and therefore, in a sense, Adam was more culpable for the sin that he committed than Eve was. Indeed, Adam was doing the opposite of what God had ordained him to do. God had ordained him to be the head of his wife, Eve, to lead her. Instead, Adam was being led by his wife into sin, rather than leading his wife into righteousness, which is what God had ordained him to do. And so as Paul turns from the instructions that he gives to women in chapter 2, he clearly turns in chapter 3 to the instructions of male spiritual leadership in the church. Notice what chapter 3 begins with. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And let's pause right there because we're going to examine over the next several weeks each of the qualifications here for male spiritual leadership, for elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is a very important topic because you see, as the church goes, so goes the society. As the church goes, so goes the society. I think of an illustration in history of that principle. The history of the Roman Empire was clearly such an illustration. Jesus Christ tells us that he sets his church as salt in the midst of the world. He said to his church, "You are the salt of the earth." What does salt do? It preserves decaying subjects so that you put salt in meat to preserve it. And indeed, the Church of Jesus Christ preserves a decaying culture. If you know a little bit of the history of the Roman Empire, by the time Jesus was born, the Roman Empire was already in serious decay, serious decline and degradation. And in fact, if you were to look at the history of the Roman Empire, you would say it was ready to collapse at that point in time. But there was a preservative that was injected at that point in history. And that preservative was the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the Roman Empire, rather than immediately collapsing, which is where it was heading, it was preserved by the presence of Christians throughout the Roman Empire and went on for several hundred years following the birth of Jesus Christ because of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, when it ultimately reached its crisis point and the Roman Empire began to crumble and fall apart, the only institution left after the destruction of the Roman Empire was the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the church was what held society together. The church is what preserved civilization there in Europe and throughout all of Europe. And the reality is the Church of Jesus Christ is the salt that preserves any culture. In Sunday school this morning, as we were discussing, we were saying, that's perhaps the reason America is still in existence today. It's the preservative nature of the Church of Jesus Christ as salt of the earth that keeps our civilization from actually completely collapsing. Now, if you were the enemy and you knew that the church was that important and that essential, what would be your first plan of attack against the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it would be to corrupt the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ. For indeed, if the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ was hypocritical, if the leadership of the Church of Christ was corrupt and immoral, if the leadership were in that bad an array, the whole system itself would be destroyed, and the church itself would be easily rendered impotent by the enemy if he could corrupt the leadership of the church. Which is why, as we deal here in chapter 3, the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ is so critically important, that the bar is raised extremely high in terms of the character qualities of those who are leaders of Christ's church. Let's turn there to verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of bishop. A bishop is the common translation of this Greek word episkopos, but the problem is, in our language today, that term bishop doesn't convey the full meaning of what it meant to those in the first century. There was no history of a spiritual role called bishop in the history of their day. This word meant overseer. And today, of course, because of perhaps the corruptions of those who played the roles of bishops down through the history of the church, particularly in the latter part of the Middle Ages and so forth, we perhaps have a biased view about what that role bishop means. And so we ought to go back to what the word originally meant. The word originally was an overseer. In fact, if you study the language of the New Testament, you find this word overseer is used by other writers, not in the New Testament, but other writers, to refer to someone who is in charge of others, someone whose responsibility is to see that things are done rightly and correctly. For example, it was used of those in the army who would be over a number of soldiers. It was their job to see that the soldiers did their jobs and did them correctly. Could also be used of someone who is a superintendent or a guardian or a curator of anything, someone whose responsibility to see that things were done correctly and properly. It also has the sense, and particularly as the Old Testament was translated into the language of the New Testament, the Greek, often this word, episkopos, was translated when it talked about God coming to investigate, God coming to inspect, God paying a visit, so to speak, to his people. And as the overseer, inspecting what's right, what's wrong, and making an evaluation of those things among men. And all of these elements come into this term overseer that is used here in the scripture. That if a man desires the position, if a man desires the work of an overseer, he desires a good thing. In fact, it's so good that Jesus Christ himself is described as an overseer. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn towards the back of the Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus is described as a bishop, that is, an overseer. 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice what verse 25 says. 1 Peter 2, the very last verse of chapter 2. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That word bishop there is that same word, episkopos, that is an overseer. And so Jesus Christ, in a sense, is the ultimate example. He's the ultimate model to which church leadership should aspire, to be as Jesus is. And notice here what Jesus is doing. He is shepherding, he is caring for, he's inspecting the flock, he's protecting the flock, he's seeing that the flock's needs are met and that the flock is ultimately doing what God ordained it to do. Jesus is described as this kind of overseer. And I want to show you this morning, in looking at several other verses, that this term overseer is almost used synonymously with two other terms in the New Testament for spiritual leadership in the church. The term presbyteros, the term we translate elder. And the church, the other term that we translate as pastor or shepherd. Each of these terms is looking at the same function, the same job, just from a little bit different perspective, focusing on different elements of it. And in the New Testament era, that the bishop and the elder, the presbyteros, and the pastor, it's all the same job. They're not three separate positions. For example, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we have the Apostle Paul actually giving his last message to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And you remember that Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So while Timothy was pastoring that church, there was a group of elders leading that church as well with Timothy. And Paul had this message to him, his final words to the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that has made you bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So here he's speaking to elders, and what does he call these elders? He calls them episkopos. He calls them bishops, overseers as well. indicating that these two terms don't refer to two different positions of the Church of Jesus Christ. They refer to exactly the same position. Whether you call it an elder, whether you call it a bishop, an overseer, or pastor, all of these refer to the same position. And notice what his exhortation is to them. They are to pastor, they are to shepherd the flock that God's Holy Spirit has made them overseers of. They are protected, they're to care for, they are to seek the well-being, spiritually speaking, of that entire congregation that was in their care. Another passage that deals with this same principle is 1 Peter, going back to 1 Peter where we just were, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And we want to look here at five specific things that an elder, that a bishop, that an overseer, that a pastor is to be doing in the work that God has assigned to them. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also are a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. There's that word again, episkopos, serving as bishops, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And notice here again, these terms are being used interchangeably. He's speaking to elders. He's telling them to function as shepherds, that is, as pastors. And he's also telling them to function as overseers, that is, as bishops. And so what we have in the New Testament is clearly these were all the same position. It was only later in time, as the Middle Ages and so on, that these were distinguished as, well, the bishop is higher than the elder and the elder is higher than the pastor. These kind of distinctions in hierarchy were not part of the early church. They were very clearly the same job, the same function for those being described in these passages. Now notice here that there are five things that the pastor, that the elder, that the overseer are to be about. First thing in the list of five that they're to be about is that they're a witness of Christ. A witness of Christ, as well as the amazing thing there, it says a partaker of the glory that will be revealed in verse 1. And so as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost, as we tell our neighbors and our friends and those in our family who don't know Jesus Christ, it says here that we are partaking of the glory that's going to be revealed as Jesus Christ returns. We're to be witnesses, we're to be partakers. That's the first and most important job. The second, he says, is to shepherd the flock of God. Elders or bishops or pastors, however you want to describe that term, all of them are to be concerned about each member of the congregation, each member's needs, each member's spiritual growth. They're to appreciate them and value them each individually. I'm reminded of the book that I read a while ago by Philip Keller, who is a shepherd, and his book is entitled A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and it's a fascinating insights that he gains as a shepherd as to what we don't know a whole lot about the task of shepherding. He said this, I'm reminded of an American tourist who was once traveling in the Middle East, and he came upon several shepherds that were gathered there at a watering hole, and as they gathered to water their sheep, their flocks, the three flocks of sheep, all became intermingled, and you couldn't distinguish one flock from the other. After the exchange of the shepherds, and the one turned to his sheep and called out, Mana, 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 which is the Arabic for follow me. And immediately, his sheep, that shepherd's sheep, separated from the larger flock and followed that shepherd, walked away from that watering hole. And then the second of the two remaining shepherds called out, Mana, Mana. And his sheep also separated from the larger flock and followed him away from that watering hole. And the traveler said to the third shepherd who was still there, he said, I would like to try that. Would you let me experiment? If I put on your cloak and I put your turban on my head, and if I called to your sheep, would they follow me? And the shepherd smiled knowingly and said, sure, I'll let you try that. As he put the cloak on and put the turban on his head, and then he proceeded to call, Mana, Mana. And nothing happened. Not one sheep moved one inch from where they were. They didn't follow him at all. And the shepherd said to him, no, they won't follow you because they know my voice. They don't know your voice. And the traveler said to him, well, would they ever follow another voice than your voice? And the shepherd said, oh, yes, they would. Sometimes when a sheep gets sick, then they will follow anyone. Very interesting insight. It's only when they're sick, it's only when they're not well, that they're going to follow some other voice than their shepherd. And indeed, that's what should happen in the body of Jesus Christ. True shepherds know their sheep, they have a relationship with their sheep, and their sheep follow them as they lead. Second task that a pastor, an elder has, is to shepherd the flock of God that's entrusted to their care. Notice the third element here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, that they are to be a willing overseer. That is, they're not forced into this position, that somebody somehow coerced them to become the shepherd of this flock. They're not doing it for greedy gain. They don't have wrong motives in leading. They do it because they love this ministry. They're gifted by God to do this ministry, and even if the ministry is not acknowledged or recognized by others, they will do this ministry. This is what God has designed them to do. They'll be a willing overseer. The fourth thing there, notice that they will not lord over the flock. I think one of the greatest temptations of leadership is the temptation of pride. The temptation of pride for a leader would be, well, I'm out front leading the rest of the sheep, therefore I must be more important than they are. I must be better than they are. I must somehow be more valuable than they are because I'm in that position. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude is God has given me this calling. It's a tremendous responsibility, and I have to humbly do that, not because I'm any better than the sheep following, but because God has given me this calling and gifting. It's not mine. If he took it away from me, I wouldn't have it. It's not in me. It's not something in essence that I have. It's something that God has given to me as he has called me. We're to not lord over the flock. The perfect model for this is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate in servant leadership because he laid down his life for his sheep. He gave up his life for his sheep. And we as leaders have to emulate Jesus Christ if we're going to lead properly. So that's the fourth, not lording it over the flock. I'm reminded of a story that is told by Barbara Taylor in her book, The Preaching Life. She tells about a conversation she had with a friend who was raised on a sheep farm in the Midwest. And according to him, sheep are not dumb at all. He says, actually, that's the cattle ranchers' propaganda. They're responsible for spreading that ugly rumor that sheep are dumb. Sheep are not dumb, but they claim they're dumb because they don't behave like cows, you know? Cows are always herded from the rear by hooting cowboys cracking whips at them, but that won't work with sheep. That won't work at all. You stand behind them and make loud noises and crack a whip behind them, all they'll do is run around and stand behind you, wanting to be led, not pushed. You push cows, but you lead sheep. They will not go anywhere that someone else does not go first. They have to be led, namely by their shepherd who goes ahead of them to show them that everything is all right on the path that they are going to be walking down. The cowboy approach is to lord over the flock, to drive them, you know, kind of a purpose-driven sort of thing. Not so with a shepherd. A shepherd leads by his own example. And he is out front of the head of the flock, walking the exact path where those sheep are soon going to be walking as well. Years ago, I remember working with a pastor who prided himself that he was not a shepherd. He even said that. He said, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a rancher. I'm a cowboy, in a sense, he was saying, rather than a shepherd. And a while later, I recollected on that statement in comparison with what Scripture said. What Jesus wants is shepherds who will shepherd the flock of God. Shepherds who will care for them, not cowboys who will come along and drive the people of God to in a certain direction. Every pastor, every elder is to be an under-shepherd. It says here at the end of the verse 4 that the chief shepherd is going to appear. So no pastor, no elder is the chief shepherd. They're all under-shepherds answerable to the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, the ultimate shepherd, is ultimately going to either reward them or punish them based upon their service. Shepherds are not to play the cowboy, you know, wrestling the sheep to the ground and branding them with a hot iron. This is mine, I own this one. No, that's not at all. The shepherd instead cares for each and every sheep, seeking them and their best, and leading them in the direction that our ultimate shepherd, our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, would have us to go. Now, the amazing thing is this shepherd who grew up on a shepherd farm said it never ceased to amaze him that in the middle of the night, he could walk into the sleeping flock of sheep and step between them, and not one of them would ever be disturbed by his presence there. And yet a stranger could not set one foot into the sheepfold without there being pandemonium. That the sheep, in a sense, even in their sleep, they knew who their shepherd was. And indeed, that's a perfect picture for us as followers of Jesus Christ, that our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is even guiding us, even in our sleep. Then notice the final thing, the fifth thing that is to be true of shepherds of God's flock there, not being lords over to them, but being examples to the flock, verse 3 of 1 Peter 5. An example to the flock, leading by their example, not by just their instruction, but leading most of all by their example. I think it was General Eisenhower years ago got out a piece of string to illustrate leadership. He laid the string on the table and he said, leadership can only pull and lead like a string. Take that string and you try to push it, and that string is not going to go anywhere. It's just going to crumple up. And that's true leadership. It's by example. You cannot lead where you have not gone yourself. And we do well to emulate what Jesus Christ did when he taught his disciples to make disciples. The very first thing he did was make them as disciples, giving them the illustration of what they were to do in following in his footsteps. All that he wanted them to do, he did it before he told them to go and do it. And so in apostolic times, it's very clear that elders and pastors and bishops or overseers, these were all the same job. They were all the same function. And notice the reward that's promised in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Those who served well in this role as elders, pastors, overseers, they will be rewarded by Jesus Christ with the crown of glory if they have served well, if they have followed as Jesus has led. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3, because it's very important for us to understand these qualifications for elders. First, because as a congregation, we choose elders in our church by measuring those against this standard. Everyone in the church needs to understand this standard, because everyone who's a member is involved in each year asking the question, who among the congregation has God given the gift of eldership that we need to recognize? And so this is a faithful saying. Here's the very first qualification of an elder. It's his desire. If a man desires the position of a bishop, the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. This would indicate, as we saw reflected there in 1 Peter 5, that it's a desire that he wants to serve in this capacity. He's not coerced into this position. He's not manipulated. It's something he desires, that it's his passion. It's he's not drafted to fulfill a position because there's a blank in the position charts. No, he wants to do this ministry. It's what he's gifted to do. In a sense, you could say it's how God has spiritually hardwired him to do this ministry. And he'd do this ministry regardless of whether it's a ministry that's recognized by others. So first of all, his desire is the measure of an elder. The second thing there is in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. What's referred to here is the character of the overseer. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11, where God lays out for the people of Israel as well as for the church what the standard is of what God desires among his people. Leviticus chapter 11, and notice verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt. To be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The standard that God holds up is this holiness and this blamelessness. It's interesting, the Greek term that blameless is rooted in is the idea of cannot be laid hold of. Cannot be laid hold of. And what's that mean? Well, it means that there's nothing that would stick to them in terms of a flaw or a character trait that you could say would cause them to be not blameless. It's a person who's not open to censure, a person who's irreproachable because of their character of blameless. Years ago, there was a story told about a man who was at a hotel, Mr. Jones, and as he was leaving the hotel in the lobby, he picked up an umbrella that he thought was his, but it turned out to be the wrong umbrella. Before he made it out the door, the man who was the proper owner of that umbrella accosted him and said, "You've taken my umbrella, sir." "Oh, I'm sorry." He returned it to him, and he went and found his own umbrella. He got out the door. The incident caused him to remember that he promised his wife and daughter to purchase them an umbrella. And he just saw a store around the corner, and they so happened to be selling umbrellas. He went in, and he bought two more umbrellas. So now he has three umbrellas on his arm, and as he's coming out the door of that store, the man whose umbrella he mistakenly took met him on the street and said to him, "Oh, I see you've had a very good day, sir. Sarcastically, of course. Now, had he done anything wrong? No. But it would appear that he had done something wrong. Was he blameless? Yes, he was blameless. The point I'm making here is that it may appear at times in terms of a person's character. And the appearance is not to be believed. We need to know the truth. Has something actually been done wrong, or is the person blameless and there is just an appearance or a supposition that they have done wrong? Indeed, those who are elders, those who are pastors, those who are overseers in God's sight need to be blameless. They need to be striving for this goal of holiness. And so the desire of an elder is the very first thing that we measure in evaluating whether one is qualified. The second thing is, are they blameless? Is there no criticism that would attach to them that they have fallen short of the standard that God has set for his leaders? Blameless. Then the third, notice the third one here in 1 Timothy, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. This word one is the word mia in the Greek, and it means only one. The husband of wife, one wife, you could actually translate the husband of only one wife. This is a passage that as a church years ago we wrestled with to try to determine what did this passage mean? What does it mean in terms of the qualifications for one to be an elder in this church? Well, what's obvious, first of all, it means it's a one-woman man. This is a man who doesn't have extramarital affairs, doesn't have improper relationships with other women. I read of a publisher a number of years ago who ran a little contest, and his contest would offer a prize for the best answer to the following question. As a publisher, he published a newspaper, and he wanted this question answered. Why is a newspaper like a good woman? That's a strange question. Why is a newspaper like a good woman? The answer that got the reward was this answer. It's like a good woman because every man should have one of his own and not look at his neighbor's. I thought that was a very creative answer. And indeed, that's the idea here of a one-woman man, that he's not looking at others, that he's focused on and in love with his own wife and focused on that relationship. But there's more that is at play here in this qualification. It's a reference to his marriage that others can look to as a model and as an example. For certainly if someone is an elder or an overseer or a pastor in a church, his marriage is going to be the marriage that others are looking to as the example of what they will be following. And if his marriage is healthy, if his marriage is strong, it will spawn likewise healthy marriages in the congregation following him. And so as a congregation, as we studied this passage years ago, we determined that what this passage meant is that it must mean that a man is married only once unless he has been widowed. Married only once unless he has been widowed. And I know that this is a very high standard, particularly in our day when divorce is so common in our land. But it's a standard I think that's a very important standard for the church to uphold because we need in a culture where marriage is being denigrated and where numbers of people are just even saying they're not going to get married at all. They're just going to live together because marriage is a joke and the whole thing, where the attack on God's holy institution of marriage is going on quite a pace. Those who are leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ need to have an exemplary example in their life. But then also, it calls to his relationship in that marriage. If you have your Bible there, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just look very quickly at Ephesians chapter 5, which describes the task of a husband. The task of a husband described right here. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Very clearly, the husband is head of the wife. He is like Christ to lay down his life for his wife to see that she is sanctified, to see that she is cleansed, to see that she is growing and moving forward spiritually. All of these things. If a man is doing that in his own marriage, if he's demonstrating that in his own relationship with his wife, he is the kind of example that can lead others as Christ leads us. Ultimately, we know that perfect example, as it's expressed here, is Jesus Christ himself. He loved you and I so much that he laid down his life on the cross. He died that we might have eternal life. He gave up all that which was precious to save us. And indeed, that's what a man of God is to do. That's what every husband is to do in loving his wife the way that Christ loved the church. And this is the standard that God holds his church to, and the leaders of his church in particular, because we are the salt of the world. We are the preserving factor that keeps this country from completely collapsing. That may sound like a bold and astonishing thing to say, but that is indeed what God's word says. And so preserving that salt, pure and righteous and holy, it's essential to have godly leadership, as is described very clearly for us in his word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that these things are weighty for us. As we consider what it means to have male spiritual leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ that you have ordained and that you have said this standard is being met. Father, we pray for our church and we pray for ourselves. We pray for each husband that they might fulfill what your calling upon them is very clear in your word, that they would lead spiritually in their family. And Father, that our church would be led by myself and other male leaders in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you, dear Lord. These things we ask in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.